Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look here at a very familiar story that took place during the crucifixion. The last message of this morning, we sort of finished with Jesus dying on the cross. Now we're going to actually back up and look at an event that took place as our Lord was hanging on the cross. And I want to read the passage over again, but if you would just bow with me again in prayer for a moment and ask for the Holy Spirit's ministry as the Word of God is opened. Lord, we do thank you for your precious Word, and we pray, Lord, we know that you're the only one that can make it living to us. You must open our minds to help us understand the Scriptures, and not only must you open our minds to understand Scripture, Lord, not only must you be the one to give us light, you must be the one to provide the heat. And we pray that you would stir our emotions by your Word, that you would stir our affections for Christ. We pray for any that are not saved. We pray that this, even in this very room, as it's already been prayed, that this would be the delivery room even this evening. And we pray that this wouldn't just be session 6, but this would be an hour in which you work and do mighty things in our hearts through your Word. Lord, do what this preacher can't do, and do what none of us can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's very common in Christian art to find pictures of three crosses on a hill. You know the reason for that, and that is because one of the most familiar aspects of Jesus' death is that he was crucified between two thieves, two criminals. Both of the criminals within hours of eternity, both of them within hours of hell. One of them cries for mercy, and rather than ignoring him, rather than condemning him, Jesus has mercy on him. And that criminal leaves this world with the blessed assurance that he's going to be with Jesus in heaven. It's a beautiful story. It's a true story. It's a powerful story. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening as we end with a focus on our Lord's death. Once again, we're going to look at Jesus' trophy of grace. In one sense, this man that we read about in this text is the first fruit of the sufferings of Jesus. What's so amazing about it is that Jesus applies the death that he's dying to this man in the very act of redeeming sinners. And it's a wonderful story. And it's a wonderful story of how Jesus Christ can have mercy upon that sinner that is closest and nearest to hell. We're going to look at this passage under three headings, and the first is this: the power of the Savior. The power of the Savior. Look with me at verse 39. The scripture says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, there may be many lessons that we could learn from this particular thief, and we're going to bypass whatever the lessons may be. What I want you to notice is with me, first of all, is the change. The change. I want us to focus not on that the criminal that was hurling insults. I want us to focus specifically upon this criminal that leaves this world prepared for heaven. And as we think about him, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the change. The change. What do I mean by the change? Well, we read something interesting back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's a very interesting comment that Matthew makes. He writes this: "The robbers," plural, "who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Now, according to Matthew, how many were hurling insults at Jesus? Both of them, all right? Well, in Luke's account, we're told that one of them was hurling insults at Jesus. So there must be a mistake. The Bible must not be inspired, right? Is that the answer? Well, we know that's not the answer. What's the answer for this. Matthew says both were hurling insults at Jesus. Luke says one of the criminals was hurling insults at Jesus. Well, there's no discrepancy among the gospel writers. There's a perfectly good and simple explanation that can make Matthew's account and Luke's account kiss. The explanation is this. At first, both criminals were hurling insults at Christ. But at some point, one of those criminals experienced a total change of mind and heart toward Jesus. Now, how did that happen? All of a sudden, who were these criminals hurling insults at the Son of God, and then all of a sudden, at some point, one of these criminals experienced a complete turnaround, and then began to beg for mercy from the Son of God. How did that happen? Now, I want you to think about something. The Bible says in Jeremiah 13:23, the Lord says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also cannot do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Think about that verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Obviously, the answer is no. Do you think that the answer to this man's change is that somewhere along the way, he just got a little smarter than the other criminal? Is it because just by the mere act of his will, he said, "You know what? I've been a bad boy all my life. I think I'm just going to turn over a new leaf." How do we account for this man's change? The only explanation for this man's sudden change is the power of the Savior. What we have demonstrated here is that Jesus Christ is not only the one who grants forgiveness to sinners, he grants the repentance that leads to that forgiveness. In fact, Acts 5:31 says that God has exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior to give both repentance and forgiveness. What must a sinner do to be saved? Well, he must believe, but he must also repent. But you see, Jesus not only gives forgiveness, he gives the very repentance that leads to that forgiveness. And this scene is a live demonstration of the fact that when a sinner repents, it's because Jesus has worked grace in his heart to repent. And one of the great lessons, if not the great lesson of this scene, is certainly this: there is hope for the most hardened sinner. Isn't that clear on the surface of the text? There is hope for the most hardened sinner. Just think about it. Think about a sinner. Think about a person who has given himself to pursue sin with reckless abandon for most of his life. And as a result, his heart is crusted over with hardness to the gospel. He doesn't want to listen to the sermons. He's filled with bitterness. He doesn't even want to see another Bible. And when we see people like that, sometimes if we're honest, there are people that at least privately in our hearts, we at least wrestle with this thought that there's really no hope for that person. You ever at least been tempted to think that? To at least feel that? I mean, you know, theologically, you know, you shouldn't think that, but practically. Sometimes we feel there are people that have gone, that are too far gone. People who seem to be without hope. But if what happened to this criminal teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is hope for the most hardened sinner. And listen, it teaches us that there's hope for the most hardened sinner that is nearest to hell. This man was within hours. He was right on the very doorstep. The door was already opening to hell. And Jesus snatched him away in the last hour. All our Lord needs to do in the most hardened cases is just decide, "I'm going to save that fella. I'm going to save that girl." I love what it says about Saul of Tarsus' conversion in Acts 9. And then suddenly the light shone from heaven. The southern version of that is, bam, God saved him. We just have a way to just get right to it, don't we? All Jesus has to do is reach inside that person's hardened heart, change it, turn it around, and that person can go from being one of the most hardened persons you've ever met to the most humble sinner crying out for mercy you've ever seen. And it can happen just like that. Now, why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord let someone wreck his whole life, have nothing to show for his life at the end of his life, just a big waste on planet Earth, and then at the last moment, save him? I mean, the way we think is, Lord, you could have done this years earlier. The guy could have been a missionary to Persia or something and could have contributed much more to humanity. Well, sometimes the Lord waits till the case is so bad, gets as bad as it can possibly get, and he waits to the 11th hour to magnify the fact that salvation is all of grace and mercy, and not of human merit, not that which can be earned. And sometimes our Lord waits till the case gets so bad that from the human perspective, we say there's no hope to demonstrate that it is all by divine power from heaven. There is hope for the most hardened sinner. Don't you think that's a lesson from this text? But there's a flip side to that quarter. Young people, the quarter. We'll call that an inside joke. There's a flip side to that. This should also be taken as a warning against presumption. One of the great lies that a sinner believes, now this can be true especially among young people, one of the great lies that a sinner can believe that keeps him from applying to Christ for mercy is that he believes that the power of repentance resides within himself. And he thinks that when he gets good and ready, he can just will himself into this radical change of life. In fact, such a person might even find comfort in a text like this. In fact, he might even use this as his proof text. Well, you know, the thief on the cross. He saw, oh, see, Pastor JJ, here's a man. He lived most of his life going after sin, breakneck speed. But once he knew he was on his deathbed and he felt the flames licking at his feet, he just prayed and asked Jesus to save him. It's that simple. He just jumped through the hoops. He said the right words. Jesus, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Save me, save me. He sealed the deal, patched up for eternity. The man had the best of both worlds. He could flirt with sin, have the world. Yeah, things didn't quite end so good at the end of his life. But listen, hey, that was only just but for a season. Now he's got heaven and glory forever. But you see, that's the devil's interpretation of this event. I hope this is not true. Maybe someone here this afternoon, this can often be true with young people. You say, Pastor, I've got it all figured out. There's just too many things in the world that I want, this world system. There's some sin that I want to experiment with and some things I want to experience, but I've got it all mapped out. When I get old and too old to do all that kind of stuff one day, and I'm no longer able to do it, and I've had my fill of it, I've got it all mapped out. I know about what age I'm going to get right with God. I'm really going to get involved in church, and I've got it all figured out. So it's coming. And it's just at the last minute, maybe even at the last minute, I'll get right with God. But you see, that's a failure to recognize a very important point about this incident. There were two thieves. And while one died as a forgiven sinner with the blessed hope of heaven, the other died in his sin. Now, as far as I know, and I could be wrong, maybe someone could correct me on that, but as far as I know in terms of observation, this is the only account of a deathbed conversion in Scripture. If there are others, there are not many. And I believe that supports what is usually true in experience. I think last-minute deathbed conversions are rare. One has said that deathbed conversions are like this. It's like burning the candle of your life in the service of the devil and blowing the smoke in God's face. In other words, not that we're discounting deathbed conversions as being special, but by having the attitude of, well, I'll just get right on my deathbed. That's like saying, God, I'll do what I want to. I'll give you the leftovers. But you see, what we have in this text is nothing less than a sovereign selection by God. The Lord chose to save one thief, and he chose to leave the other to die in his heart, the hardness of his heart and sins. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume." You see, really, all of us in some way, we're represented by one of these two thieves. Which one is it in your case? And always remember that just because a person is concerned for his soul on his deathbed and seeks for counsel and asks for prayer from the pastor and doesn't mean that he's experiencing true repentance. He may just have a terrified conscience as he goes off into eternity. As one Puritan said, repentance is not a flower that grows in nature's garden. It's not already in our hearts. And so for me to bank on a deathbed conversion is to say, I know the Lord's going to grant me true repentance in that when that day comes. I had a great uncle that I witnessed 2 years ago. And he said, you know, I don't remember exactly how he said it, but he said it something like this. Well, it only takes a minute to get it. Now, I hope he's in heaven. I'm not God. Hope I see him in heaven, but I can tell you this, he didn't have a minute to get it. Stood up one day, from what I understand, and dropped dead. He didn't have a minute. So let's not pervert the text. It should also be a warning to get right with God now. But nevertheless, there was this amazing change that took place. But then, as we consider the power of the Savior, consider with me very briefly the conduit. He said, what's a conduit? I think many of you know what a conduit is. If you don't know, then go home sometime and turn on the stove eye and hold a fork to the eye of the stove and you will find out what a conduit is. Don't really do that. I know teenage guys, that'd be cool. I'm going to try that. And you'll have it on Facebook, all burnt hand, all that kind of stuff. It's something that conducts energy or power from one place to another. Now, the Lord gave this man repentance, supernaturally, sovereignly, but it may be that he actually used something to conduct that to his heart. That conduit very well may have been what took place back in verse 33 and 34. When we read, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other and on the left. The scripture says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In his commentary on this, William Hendrickson lists this prayer as a possible contributing factor in this man's conversion. If that's the case, here's what may have actually taken place. At first, both of these men were hurling insults at Christ, and Jesus, instead of hurling insults back, instead of cursing them, he prayed for them. A non-retaliatory spirit. He didn't pray that God would send down fire from heaven to consume them. He prayed that God would forgive them. And it's very possible, and I think likely, that it was at this moment when this criminal heard the compassion in Jesus' voice and his spirit of pity and mercy that his heart began to melt and to begin to soften. And it was that very thing that Jesus used to conduct grace to his heart. I can't help but to make this application. Is there someone who sinned against you recently? Someone who has sinned against you grievously? So someone that's your avowed enemy, a person that's harmed you with word or deed. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire for that person to be forgiven? Do you desire to forgive that person? Of course, if your answer is not yes, then of course you've got business to do with God. But if your answer is yes, then the next question is, have you actually manifested a forgiving spirit toward that person? Have they seen a real concern in your soul for there to be reconciliation and forgiveness? Have they seen in your demeanor, in your words, in your actions, that you desire for them to be right with God and with you? Never underestimate the power of a forgiving spirit. It very well may have been the conduit that conveyed saving grace to this man's heart. In fact, there's something in Scripture that even sort of backs up this application. Do you remember another man who prayed something very similar to what Jesus prayed here? Later in the book of Acts, the first martyr, I'm leading you here, Stephen. You remember as they were throwing rocks at him, they were stoning him. You remember the words he prayed? Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Stephen's Savior. Who heard those words? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was later converted. It's very possible that even before Saul was converted, it was the testimony of grace through Stephen's forgiving Christ-like spirit that began to work in his conscience, preparing the way for conversion. Don't ever underestimate the power of a forgiving spirit towards someone else. It may indeed become a conduit through which God conveys saving grace to the person. The power of the Savior. But now let's look, secondly, at the plea of the sinner. The plea of the sinner. Now this text has a very special place in my heart. It's the basis of one of the first sermons that I ever preached, back in October 1990. Many years ago now, several years ago. I actually have that sermon on VHS. Kids, I will show you what that is sometime before you leave. VHS. It's back when we had cassettes. Okay, you ever heard of cassette tapes? Yeah, we had those back then. And you ask, can I watch it? Well, remember what I said about my first sermon when you said, I asked the question, can you listen to my first sermon? Well, my answer is the same for this one, over my dead body. You cannot watch it. I have guys in my church that know about this sermon somewhere on a VHS that want to get to it very badly. They haven't attempted that yet, or at least they haven't been successful. So I preached this text many years ago. But there's a big difference between me preaching it now and me preaching it then. The difference is, when I preached it the first time, I was as lost as the devil. When I preached it the first time, I was represented actually by the other thief. I was self-deceived. Now as I preach it years later, I do so with the ability to identify with the other criminal. When I first preached this text, I understood what happened in my head. But now as I preach it, I can preach it as one who's actually experienced the reality of it. And I say that because in my judgment, we have in this man one of the clearest examples of conversion in Scripture. I think we don't do this text justice if we just say, well, here's a man got to the end of his life and he just said, Jesus saved me, and everything was okay. If you look at this text carefully, this man experienced true conversion. He was radically changed. He was a new creature. So let's look at his conversion. And I know everyone's conversion experience is different. It's kind of like snow. No two snowflakes are the same. Conversion varies among people in terms of circumstances and how dramatic the experience was, etc. But this man displays some of the most basic features that are present in true conversion. First of all, notice with me his condemnation, verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation?" Notice that question he asked the other thief. Now remember, he's joining in with him at first, and then all of a sudden he has this change of heart, and then he turns on his buddy, as it were, and he says, "Stop. Listen, man, don't you fear God?" Now, what's one of the major common denominators among all of us by nature before we're converted? Paul tells us, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before our eyes. And when a sinner is brought to conversion, to repentance and faith, one of the things he is struck with, he is struck with the fear of God. Now in Scripture, the fear of God does not always mean to be afraid of God or the terror of God. But there are times in Scripture that it does mean that. To be afraid of God, to be afraid of His judgment, the awesome awareness that He is holy, that I'm a sinner, and that He's going to bring every thought and deed into judgment, and I stand before Him guilty, and I fear in light of what He can and will do to me. I believe that's what this criminal is speaking of when he speaks of the fear of God. When the Lord changed this man's heart, all of a sudden he became deathly afraid of God. He understood he was under condemnation. Now, there's no doubt that, when he says to his buddy, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, this man may have been speaking here, this changed man may have been speaking of his condemnation temporally. I'm going to die on a cross. But you know, because he speaks here of the fear of God, I believe he's looking beyond the cross and beyond the grave to the judgment that awaits beyond the grave. This man was afraid of what was beyond the grave in the next life. Have you ever noticed that a common thread, and you don't always find this in every testimony, I understand that, but have you noticed that a common thread in many testimonies of those who have experienced Holy Spirit conviction of sin and have been brought to Christ, a common thread is that they were brought to a place where they were afraid to die? You'll sometimes hear this about children reared in Christian homes. They used to come to my parents' room when I was little, afraid to go to sleep. I didn't want to go to sleep because I was afraid I was going to go to hell. I was afraid I was going to die in my sleep. And what that sometimes is the fear of God, the fear of the condemnation that awaits. And do you know why this fear of God is such an important link in the chain of true conversion? Because, folks, it's really not possible to understand what mercy and grace is until you understand what you deserve, right? Until you understand that you stand under the eternal sentence of the judgment of God. We see his condemnation, but we also see his confession. Look at verse 41. He says to his buddy, to his criminal, to the other criminal, he says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." You know, he's saying, listen, not only do I stand under condemnation, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Now, sometimes when we think about confession of sin, we think about confessing specific sins we've committed against God, and there's a place for that. When a man is converted and all he does that, he confesses the fact that he's a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth, a sinner by choice, etc. But there's more to biblical confession of that. One aspect of biblical confession that we find in this man is that he confessed, he agreed with God that he was getting what he deserved. You see, sometimes people see God as a big bully. Why did he arrange things the way he's arranged them? Yes, I recognize I'm under condemnation, but God is a big cosmic bully in the sky. He shouldn't have arranged things this way. But that's not what this man is saying. Listen, he says, God is holy, I'm a sinner, and I'm condemned. And if this is the end for me, and hell waits me beyond the grave, then God is completely just in doing so. I deserve this. No more, Lord, prove to me you're the Son of God and take me down from the cross, but rather I'm getting exactly what I deserve. That's a change, isn't it? That's being humbled. He's struck with the fear of God, and he agrees with God that his condemnation is just. And that leads us to his cry. We come to the very essence of his plea. He's crying out to the Lord. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a very simple prayer, isn't it? From one perspective, but it's also profound. And it's very easy to skip over this prayer and the words of this man and not realize that this prayer is full of faith and full of understanding. It's almost miraculous in a sense when you think about it. Think about this. This man had earlier, evidently, joined in fact, Matthew tells us that he had joined in with the other criminal and the crowd. Remember the sarcasm we talked about this morning? By saying, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. And oh, and while you're at it, get us down too. That's what he started off. That was his attitude, his whole perspective. Yeah, I'll believe you're the Christ when you come down off the cross. But once the Lord miraculously changed his heart and took off the blinders, who did he see on that cross? He saw the King. He'd been given eyes of faith. No more if you're the Christ. I know you're him. You are the King. Look at this man's faith. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. This man had faith to look beyond the cross, and he knew that after the cross, somewhere in the future, Jesus would come into his kingdom, and by that he was confessing him to be the King. But more than that, this criminal's plea reveals that he believed that King Jesus could make a sinner like him a citizen of that eternal, glorious kingdom. You see, when he says, remember me, Lord, I don't take that to mean, Lord, I know I'm not going. I know I could never go where you're going. I just want you to at least talk about me once in a while with the angels when you're in your kingdom. As though he was too humble to really make a request to be a part of the kingdom. No, I believe he's asking, Lord, make me a part of it. Make me a part. Now, that's amazing. Here's a man within inches of hell, knowing if he goes there, he's going to get exactly what he deserves, but he has this faith. He believes that he can be a part of this kingdom. He had hope in Christ's mercy. Now, listen. If all a person ever believes, the only thing a person ever experiences is a sense of their condemnation. And they say, yes, if I go to hell, I'll deserve it. If that's all the person ever experiences, it will harden their hearts ultimately. When true conversion happens, there's not only a sense of being justly condemned, there's also hope in God's mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. And we see that in this criminal. If you're to be converted, you must have the presence of that faith and that hope that it's possible for a sinner like you to be with Christ in paradise. That's good news. What grace? What grace? Think about it. One life to live, one life to make count, and a person after having wasted it and wrecked his life, having hardly nothing left of it, can leave this world with hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. And I want you to see something about the desperation of this man. The desperation. Something that you can miss in the English version, maybe, that you don't really capture the essence of what's going on here. This man didn't just make this request once. He kept saying it. And he was saying, that is, he kept saying this over and over. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. He was desperate. He wasn't going to shut up until there was a response. Someone here might say, well, Pastor, I've called on Jesus to save me, and yet I still have no peace that he has saved me. I don't understand that. The Bible says in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've done that. Why don't I have peace? Well, maybe it's because you're not desperate enough yet. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't merit salvation by intensity of prayer or even by intensity of desire for it. There's the song, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. But calling on Jesus to have mercy on you isn't just a gospel hoop that you jump through and say, well, I did that and I don't understand why it didn't work. Calling upon Jesus to save you, as illustrated by this criminal, is an act of desperation. The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The Lord says, you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Now, again, I know the circumstances of true conversion can vary greatly from person to person, but I am persuaded by this in scripture. Conversion takes place when getting right with God and having the assurance that all is well with your soul becomes the most pressing and the most important issue in your life. And everything else of importance pales in comparison. That getting right with God and having assurance of heaven is the number one priority in life. And we see it in this man. He kept saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The plea of the sinner. But now we end with the promise of the sovereign. The sovereign, King Jesus. King Jesus responded to this sinner with a blessed promise. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. First of all, the source of the promise. Now I want you to think about this. This poor sinful man had to base the hope of forgiveness and eternal glory on one thing. One thing. You know what that one thing was? He had only one thing to base his hope for heaven on. Jesus' word. His word of promise. Verse 43 again. And he said to him, truly I say to you. Now again, this is amazing transformation. Remember, earlier, he's saying, Jesus, if you want me to believe in you as the Christ, you're going to have to give me a sign. You've got to give me something that's going to bring me some assurance. You're going to have to come down off that cross, defeat your enemies, as it were, come down off that cross, flex your muscles, and then set me free. Now you do that, and we'll talk about it. He had to have some kind of demonstration that Jesus was the Christ. Now he believes that Jesus is able to do more than rescue him from the cross. He's able to save his never-dying soul and give him immortality and eternal glory. And all he needs for assurance is his word. No sign, no visible demonstration, no flexing his muscle. There, impaled on the cross, Jesus just speaks, and that's enough for the man. He doesn't need any miracles, just takes him at his word, and he rests his whole eternity upon his mere words of promise. You know, you never know, and I know from my testimony, you never know when people are privately wrestling under conviction of sin. That's not something you normally go around waving out in the air for everyone to see. struggling under the weight of sin in your soul. You'll never be saved, and I'll put it this way, you'll never have a real solid assurance that all is well with your soul until His word of promise in this book is enough. If you're waiting on a feeling, if you're waiting on a sign, if you're saying, Lord, if I'm saved, let my mother call in the next 2 minutes. Now let the preacher be preaching on this text, and then I'll know that I'm converted. We're looking to be zapped. Listen, you're never going to have peace until you trust His mere word of promise. You know why that's so important that we just trust His word? Because when we trust His word, we're saying, Jesus, You are fully trustworthy. And if You say it, that's enough for me. But when I need something in addition to His word, okay, when I need something in addition to His promise, I'm saying, Lord, You're not trustworthy. I need something to back up what You're going to say. His word was enough. That's the source of the promise. But then, last of all, consider the solace of the promise. That is the comfort of this promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's a wonderful promise. What a comforting promise. I think this man probably got more than he was actually asking for. When he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, I believe he was probably referring and thinking way out into the future, at the future resurrection. The last day. So what a blessed shock it must have been when Jesus said, today, we're going to be together in paradise. Today, before today is over, we'll be together forever in paradise. What a trip. This man dies rejected in shame on a Roman cross. The next moment, he's in paradise with the Son of God. You see, the goal of the gospel is not just to keep people out of hell. Now, I think that's a wonderful motivation to be converted. I don't want to go there. I don't intend to. But it's way more than that. It's about being with Christ in paradise, isn't it? I don't understand what all heaven's going to be. I don't understand what they call their intermediate state fully. I don't need to know all the details. If Jesus is there, that's good enough for me. It's about being with Christ. I end with this. You know, as a pastor, and Pastor Mitch knows this, I'm sure, by experience, if you're going to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God, you have to preach on all kinds of subjects, all kinds of texts. You have to preach on theological issues. You have to preach through books, and you have to address even some of the earthiest things that Christians deal with, and you have to counsel people and help people with their marriages and so many duties as a pastor. And that's not a complaint. That's just reality. It's part of what we do. And our minds are going in 100 different directions. But you know, from time to time, I'm reminded of this reality about the ministry. It's this. In some ways, my job is all about helping people to prepare to die. This is not my first youth conference that I've spoken in. I've had privilege to speak in others. And, there's probably a big possibility that I'll never see some of you again as long as I live. Vice versa. That's where Facebook friends or something. Now, that won't be by choice. It's just reality. We live different parts of the country, and a few years from now, maybe you see me at another conference, and I say, yeah, I remember you, and you're going to say, I don't remember you, man. Wait a minute, talk again? Why'd you? Yeah, I know where. Yeah, you're that guy from the Dukes of Hazzard or whatever. But I hope to see you again in heaven. hope to see you again in heaven. Which thief represents you? This is not a scare tactic, it's just reality based on this text. If you knew today was, you knew today were your last day on this planet, do you have the promise from Jesus? Is it real for you? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you're sane, you'll give yourself no rest until you know it's so in your case. If it is true, then leave this conference this weekend rejoicing that Jesus Christ had mercy upon you, changed your heart to cry to Him. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this wonderful story, this true story of true conversion. We thank you, Lord, that many of us here tonight, no doubt, this has just been a reminder to us of your mercy toward us as we think about our own story of grace. But Lord, I pray for maybe that one or that or the few or whoever that are represented by the other thief. I pray, Lord, you wouldn't leave them in their sins. They wouldn't leave self-sufficient, that they're the master of their own fate and the captain of their own soul. I pray you'd humble them and strike them with your fear. They'd see their condemnation, but then you'd grant them faith to trust in a crucified and now risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.